Good morning. One thing that didn't get announced is this Saturday at 7 o'clock there will be dodgeball over in the activity center. And if you can't imagine what 60 to 100 people in a gym with dodgeballs flying around looks like, come out. It's for every age this Saturday. I think I'll be there. It just sounds interesting to me. So I hope everybody had a good New Year's celebration. For me, it's a little bit strange, that time between Christmas and New Year's. It's almost like you're in a fog a little bit. I know people are traveling a lot, schedules change. It's hard to be motivated and to stay focused during that time. I saw that someone in our church posted on Facebook, "I really don't even know what day it is or what I'm supposed to be doing." And you know, last Sunday was kind of like that. I look out and it's just kind of a daze, a lot of people daze during that time. And I can identify with that. I can identify with that time period between Christmas and New Year's. But then the New Year comes, and for me, that helps me to get back into things. And you're re-energized a little bit. The past is past. You're looking at a new year ahead of you. And I believe that for a Christian, the new year can be a real time of hope. And it's hopeful because of the gospel. And the gospel gives us hope because it shows us that the sins of the past that we have committed, if they are confessed, if we repent from those sins, they are completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I love that about the gospel, about our past, those sins are covered, and we're made new in Jesus Christ. Also, the gospel shows us that no matter where we've been in the past, what we've done, God can still use us in the present, because the Bible talks about God being like a master potter. He takes that clay of our lives that has been marred in the past, and he reforms it and remolds it into a beautiful vessel that he can use. And that's all part of the gospel, the transformation that Christ can bring in our lives. And then the gospel brings hope for the future, of course, because the Bible tells us that in Christ we are secure for all of eternity. Our future is safe in his hands. And it also tells us that he gives us grace that's sufficient for every challenge we'll meet in this new year. And so let's enter this new year together with hope, the hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings to us. I know that this is the time of year, too, that many people start working on new goals for the new year. I think most of us have in mind some things we'd like to accomplish in this new year. I can quickly think of some projects that I'd like to complete in this year. But I'd like to encourage each of you that among your ideas of things you'd like to accomplish, that some of those aspirations and some of those dreams would be spiritual in nature. And that's what I want to talk about specifically this morning, because my heart's prayer is that for all of us here at Grove, in this new year, through whatever joys come, through whatever sorrows come, that our walk with God in 2016 would be closer with him than it ever has been before. And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we start this new year. I'd like to speak about seeking God. Seeking God. On the bulletin, I don't actually have one up here with me, but I put the title there, "In 2016, Our Eyes Are on You, Lord." And I put that there because I hope that that can be something more than just a nice phrase, a nice little title for a message. I want it to be something more than just a good intention. I want it to be truth for us here at Grove. In the decisions that we make as a church, in the actions that we take, the things that we do, our first instinct will be to turn our eyes to the Lord and to seek him. That's my prayer. And really, the pages of God's word are just filled with amazing promises for those who seek God first. The greatest victories in the Bible came to those who sought God first. Also, on the other side, the greatest defeats in the Bible happened when people did not seek God. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29, God saying to his people, "Pray to me and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And with a promise like that of God who says, when you search for me, you will find me if you seek with all your heart. With a promise like that, how can we not make seeking God a priority in our lives? And I thought about that, and it just seems though like so many times when the rubber meets the road in life and decisions need to be made, I know for me and for many of us, our first instinct is not to turn our eyes toward God, but we often lean on our own understanding and our own wisdom, and that is exactly where we get in trouble. This morning in our text in 2 Chronicles, if you'd like to turn there, 2 Chronicles. Of course, these are books of history, the history of Israel. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and Samuel, Kings, and then Chronicles, and we'll be in 2 Chronicles. And I want to look this morning at the life of a man who had his own share of troubles and bad decisions in life. He had his share of times when his first instinct was not to seek God, but to rely on his own wisdom. But in this text this morning that we're going to be looking at in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he does the right thing. He seeks God. And a whole nation benefits from that decision to seek God first. And I want to talk about some specific ways how we ought to seek God through an event that happened in this man's life, the man named Jehoshaphat. And interesting name. Yes, he was a real man. No, I don't know why people like to put the word jumping in front of his name. But here we have a funny name, but a serious truth as we look together at God's word in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'll start reading in verse 1. It happened after this. And I just want to stop there for a moment because that's telling us a bit of history. It happened after this. After what? And that's what we should ask ourselves when we read something like that. Here we're jumping into the middle of Jehoshaphat's story here, and the writer of Chronicles has just told us some key things about his life in chapter 19, and that's why he writes, it happened after this, after what? After what he wrote in chapter 19, and I want to take us to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19 to look at those things. Chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." And so we see, as I said before, he had his share of bad decisions that he made, and one of those he talks about in verse 2. If you read about his life, Jehoshaphat, the king, he really was a man with a tender heart. He was a good-hearted man, unlike many of the kings during this period in Israel's history, Israel and Judah. He was one of those kinds of people that loved to see the best in everybody. They just really try to see the best. And here, he had been gracious to a fault because Israel had been split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, but he had made an alliance with the king of Israel, who was Ahab, one of the most wicked kings over Israel. And Jehoshaphat, really good-hearted, he saw Ahab, he liked Ahab, and he made an alliance with Ahab, that wicked king of Israel. And the problem with that was that God was trying to judge Ahab for his disobedience, and he wanted to bless Jehoshaphat and Judah, But Jehoshaphat made that decision to make an alliance with Ahab. And because of that, it says right there, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is on you. And so the wrath that God had in store for Ahab because of his disobedience fell out on Jehoshaphat because of his alliance with Ahab. And the truth is, though we love people, though we want the best for people, sometimes we just have to take a stand for truth. Sometimes we just have to say, look, what you're doing is not right, and I just can't go along with you in that because it's against God. And sometimes we have to do that, to take a stand. The Bible tells us that friendship with the world, or the world system that's anti-God, it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Yes, we're called to reach out to the world. We're called to reach out to the lost in love, but we don't reach them by joining with them or participating in their sin or condoning what they're doing. And Jehoshaphat had made that error, making an alliance with a wicked man. But we see, even in those verses, that we have a holy God. He cannot smile on sin. He cannot allow alliances with sinful causes. And yet, at the same time, he's a merciful God, because verse 3 says, nevertheless. And I love that, nevertheless, because in our sin, yes, we deserve God's judgment, but the Lord has a merciful heart, and he says, look, though I did see the good things that you've done, I do see the way that you are trying to serve me as king, because you've gotten rid of those idols that fill the land. Idolatry had just run amok, and Jehoshaphat said, this is not right. We need to remove this from our worship. We're going to remove the idolatrous worship, and we're going to worship the one true God. And God said, I saw that. I see that. And he also said, I see that you have prepared your heart to seek me. You know, the Bible says, if you rebuke a wise man, he'll be wiser yet. And that's what we see here. God rebukes Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat takes a lesson from that rebuke. And here he begins to prepare his heart to seek God. And so this is a key to what's going to happen in chapter 20. In the rest of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat really does prepare his heart to seek God. He begins to put judges in place, and he tells those judges, you will judge in the fear of the Lord, not with partiality, looking at people, but you will judge in the fear of the Lord, looking at God and what he wants, and that's how you're going to judge between right and wrong. And so he sets up this whole judicial system. It seems like everything's on the up and up in Judah. It's a time of peace. It's a time of honoring God and prosperity. And then chapter 20 happens. And that's a lot like what life is in general for a lot of us. You can be sailing along and then just get blindsided by some news. And that's what happens in chapter 20, because it says, it happened after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazan Tamar, which is En Gedi. When we read that, and it says, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, don't think oceans when you read that word sea. That word sea is referring to the Dead Sea. And if you can just picture in your mind's eye, maybe you have a map in your Bible, picture Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, where Jehoshaphat is reigning in Jerusalem. And then directly to the east of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. To the east of the Dead Sea are those Middle Eastern countries of Moab, and then a little to the north of Ammon. And before Moab and Ammon became countries, they were men. And we read about their story in the Bible, the story of Moab and Ammon, two men. And they're the sons of Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. And the countries of Moab and Ammon that are here coming to attack Judah They came about because after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, hopefully, and the cities were destroyed for their wickedness before God. God allows Lot and his family to flee. Lot's wife looks back with longing in her heart and is turned to a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters flee to the wilderness. Lot's daughters are there fearing about their future, fearing about the family line coming to an end, living there in the wilderness. And because they did not trust God for their future, they take a page right out of the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah and commit a sin against God. And the result of that sin with Lot is the birth of two sons named Moab and Ammon. And the nations that arise from these two men are nations that turn out to be a continual thorn in the flesh to Israel throughout its history. Lot's daughters, they were trying to preserve the family line, but they did not seek the Lord in that. They did not look to the Lord with trust and with patience. They took things into their own hands, and the painful consequence of their sin lasted for generations. We even see it here in the Bible. And we can learn something from that about waiting on God, about trusting in Him, about not looking to our own understanding and wisdom, but looking to God and trusting in His goodness and will for our lives. But we see here, so these warriors are coming, they've gathered together. They secretly traveled south around the Dead Sea, and by going that way, south around the Dead Sea, they were masked and camouflaged from Judah because there was a mountain range in between that and the Dead Sea. And so they could come around and come back up to attack Judah. And they're already, it says, they're at En-Gedi, which is only about 25 miles south of Jerusalem as the crow flies. And that's when they're first noticed. And that's why it says in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. Because here they are, these countries, they've gathered together, Ammon, Moab, and others with them. They've circled around. They're 25 miles away, and they've come to attack. And Jehoshaphat feared. No doubt he was in fear. We, as people here this morning, we might not be under imminent attack like Jehoshaphat was here, but there is a lot going on in our world. And if we begin to dwell on some of those things, we could really begin to fear. I listen to a lot of news on the radio, and I listen to people going back and forth about what's going on in Syria. And it just seems like one false move in Syria, and that could just touch off World War III. You listen to the news, and you hear about radical Islamic groups. They're tightening the noose on Christianity all over the world. And then in addition to what's happening on the world stage, we think about our own national leaders and local leaders and how there's been an amazing turning of the back on biblical principles about the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of life that have long been held, just an amazing turning away, a quick turning away. And those are the kind of things happening politically in our world. And then in addition to that, if you look at your own personal lives, I know many are facing challenges here, too, that can kindle a lot of fears, financial difficulties, health issues, relationship challenges, fears about the unknown, and those things can kindle fear. And the question is for us, when those types of fears arise, when we see what's going on, when we look on the horizon and we see what seems to be armies rising up against us in our mind's eye, what do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you don't know exactly what to do? I know a lot of us, we begin to panic. We begin to immediately start crafting a plan for how we're going to get out of this mess and how we're going to do that in the quickest way possible. And that's a very natural reaction. It's a reaction that we have just because of human instinct. Fear comes, what am I going to do? The adrenaline comes, and we start putting in a plan. But as we've already seen here in Jehoshaphat's life and the life of Lot's daughters, human instinct, even good human instinct, can get you in a lot of trouble if your eyes are not focused on God. It had already gotten Jehoshaphat in trouble when he joined with Ahab. But remember what it said in chapter 19. After that bad move, it says that he made an effort to prepare his heart to seek God. And he didn't want to make an error again. In chapter 20, it tells us in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. So what happens? Is there natural instinct that comes in? No, it says, and he set himself to seek the Lord. In chapter 19, he had prepared himself. He'd made preparations to seek the Lord. And now here in verse 3 of chapter 20, he sets himself, or he sets his face. And the idea is he makes an active determination that in this case, I am going to seek the Lord. That's going to be my first instinct. I'm not going to look toward my natural instincts. My instincts are going to be spiritual. I'm going to seek the Lord. This word, set his face or set himself to seek the Lord, it's the same type of idea when Jesus was on earth and it was his time to go to the cross. The Bible says in the book of Luke that he set his face toward Jerusalem. He made an active determination. He started taking steps. His face was like flint looking toward Jerusalem because he knew that's where he was going and he had a mission to accomplish. And the same is true here. It's an act of determination to seek the Lord. Again, it wasn't natural instinct, it was spiritual instinct, and it was caused by lessons that he'd learned in the past. And wouldn't it be wonderful for us, though, when problems arise in our life, in the life of the church, that our first instinct would not be a natural instinct, a kind of panic, survival mode, set a plan in place, but that it would be a spiritual instinct. I'm looking straight toward the Lord at this point. I'm not turning to the left or right. I'm not going to put my eyes on anything else, not to money, not to my own intellect, not to friends, not to schemes and plans, not to surveys and polls. I'm going to put my eyes on the Lord, and that's where they're going to stay until we see him deliver us. That's an important question that we need to consider. In that time of trouble, like Jehoshaphat, am I setting my face to seek the Lord? What does Jehoshaphat do exactly when he sets his face to seek the Lord? It's important to know what he does so that we can know what does it look like when we do decide to set our face and our eyes toward the Lord. First, we see in verses 4 and 5, or actually verse 3 still, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The first thing he does is proclaim a fast. And I want to talk about that for just a moment. Biblical fasting, what is fasting? And it's simply abstaining from food for a period of time for spiritual purposes. Just abstaining from food for a period of time for spiritual purposes. It's as simple as that. And here Jehoshaphat says to the nation and to anybody that was serious about seeing God work in this situation, he said, I'm proclaiming a fast so that we can seek God in his direction. And I really believe that one way of seeking God is by fasting. I did proclaim a fast for the church last Wednesday during the prayer meeting time as we started the new year, just as a way to start it off saying we're going to seek the Lord, we're going to seek his direction in what he has for us this year. And I want to thank those of you who participated. And I want to make corporate fasting more of a part of our worship here. And I know that's not exciting. I know it's not like, yes, let's skip some meals. I'm looking forward to that. But there is something in Scripture about fasting and corporate fasting or group fasting That is very important, and I'm seeing that, and I want to make that part of our worship here. And I encourage you to make it part of your personal worship to God. On the little back table, it's directly behind the auditorium here. There's a little table there, and on that table, I put some handouts. And on that handout, I put just some tips for fasting. And I just encourage you to pick one of these up and just read that through and just ask God what he'd have you do maybe in that area. If it hasn't been a part of your life in the past, I just want to encourage you with this too. And I'm encouraging myself too. It really hasn't been a part of my past, but I'm seeing the importance of it in scriptures, of the importance of fasting in order to seek God and turn our eyes toward him. So I just encourage you to pick one of these up. I won't go into detail this morning. So that's the first thing he does. He proclaims a fast. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the second thing he does. And the second thing he does is in verse 4. So Judah gathers together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, and then he begins to pray. So what does he do? He gathers everybody together for prayer. And I believe that prayer is such an important element in seeking the Lord. Both personal prayer, but also corporate or group prayer, like we see here in verses 4 and 5. You drop down to verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. And so it wasn't just the men who came. It was men saying, come family, we're going to seek the Lord. It's fathers who are saying, as for me and my family, we are going to seek the Lord. And so they gather, even the little ones. And how precious it is to hear little ones pray. I'm so thankful for people in our church who are investing in the little ones and teaching them how to seek God, teaching them how to pray. And I hope you're doing that at home, man. I hope there's fathers who say, I want my family to seek the Lord. And that's what they do here. We're going to gather together, and we're going to stand before the Lord. We're going to put our eyes on him, and we're going to seek him. And that's what we see happening in this context. And, you know, honestly, from the bottom of my heart, there may not be anything more important in terms of the health of our church than to be a church that prays together. And I really believe that a healthy church is a praying church, a church that comes together and says, we're going to seek God's face. I read a lot of articles, and so much that's out there about church health and about church growth has to do with using the latest technologies, devising ways to make people feel comfortable, appealing to our senses. And you can read 10 different articles and find 10 different methods to grow your church. And you know, we can spend a lot of time and we can spend a lot of money trying this and trying that. But if we don't try seeking God's face in prayer, it's going to all be in vain. If you are serious about the future of this church, I invite you to pray. We need to pray. We need to be a praying church, a church that seeks God in the way we pray, both at home personally, but then when we come together. And, you know, I want to invite you to spend time praying for our church at home. I know many of you do, and I just want to encourage you in that. I want to invite you to pray. A lot of you don't know that we actually have a time at 9:15, from 9:15 to 9:30, 15 minutes before Sunday school. If you can make it, it's an open time for you to come and just pray, and we're going to put this service before God. We're just going to ask for his blessing. I invite you to come to that, meet in the Heritage Room. I want to invite you to come on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. if you can. If you can't make those times, I invite you to get together with other friends from church and pray. If you have some strange times, like you can only pray at 11 o'clock at night, invite me, I'll come, and we'll pray together, and we'll seek God for your family and for your church. But we need to get together, and we need to pray. And I'm not interested in twisting anybody's arm or making anybody feel guilty at all. That's not what this is about. But I'm just so excited about what could happen here if we all seriously sought God in prayer. You know, I believe that prayer is for people who aren't satisfied with the status quo. Prayer is for people who want to see God show himself strong in their life and in their family. Prayer is for people who just long to see God's glory fill this place. I long for that. And that's what prayer is for. Prayer is for people who want to see the Spirit of God fill them and use them and just be unleashed among us. And I pray for those things. That's what prayer is for. And when I dream about what God could do here at Grove, I can tell you this. I stay up at night dreaming about what God could do, and I see people's faces. And I don't dream about buildings, and I don't dream about big auditoriums. If God wants to do that, so be it. But I dream about people and God getting a hold of their lives and impacting their family and their children growing up to love the Lord and be faithful. And I dream about people and my family walking close with God and God walking close with us. And we're all walking so close to God that when visitors come here, they say, without a doubt, God is in this place. Those are the kind of things I dream about. And I believe we can have that if we ask. We have not because we ask not. But if we ask, we can have it. And I believe that. And so, seeking God, it's about prayer. And as we close this time in the Word this morning, I just want to look at that prayer. I just want to read through Jehoshaphat's prayer and emphasize a few elements of it. Because these are elements that can just melt away our fears about the future when we get a hold of these things. I'm going to read through this prayer, starting in verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I see some elements in this prayer that are very important. And even Dave, when he came up and we had that corporate prayer before this, he brought out elements of what we see here too. And in this prayer, Jehoshaphat, he's going to emphasize some things. And I just want to draw out three things he emphasizes. He emphasizes God's power. He emphasizes God's promises. And he emphasizes God's presence. His power, his promises, and his presence. In verse 6, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and all the nations? And so he's going to begin this prayer by emphasizing God's sovereign power over everything. And isn't it nice if we're going to set our face toward someone, if we're going to turn our eyes toward someone, doesn't it make sense to turn our eyes toward the one who can do all things? Toward the one who rules over all nations, the all-powerful one. He sets up rulers, he takes them down. He has the king's heart in his hand and he turns it like the rivers of water, however he will. And nobody can stand against his will. And so Jehoshaphat, he's going to bring that out. He's going to start with that, God's power. And when you come to the Lord, the Almighty God in prayer, there's just something about when you recognize who it is you're praying to and his power, there's something about that, that those fears that you came to him with, they just begin to evaporate away because now you're standing in front of the all-powerful. He also, in verses 7 through 11, he begins to rehearse God's promises to them. He goes all the way back to the promise God made to Abraham about a land and blessing, and how that God would promise to come to their aid if they would turn to him. And the question is, how did Jehoshaphat know about those promises? How did he know about the, we call it the Abrahamic covenant? How did he know? It's because he knew his Bible. They didn't have the whole Bible. They had the books of Moses. But he knew those books, and he knew that there were promises in those books, and that those promises applied to him. So he rehearses those before God. Didn't you promise us this? And he brings that back before God. And if we want to seek God in that way, if we want to be people powerful in prayer, then we need to rehearse his promises. And in order to do that, though, we need to know his word. We need to know what his promises are. And so included on that sheet of tips to help you in fasting, I put tips for daily Bible reading. And I want to encourage you in that, too, to know God's word so that when the trouble comes, you can bring his promises to bear on those troubles. And so that's another part of this. And there's some tips for prayer, too, there. But that's what he does. He brings God's promises. There's so many promises that God has made to us. There are some specific just for Israel as a nation, but there are many promises that are for God's people who have trusted in Christ. One of those promises is that in Christ we have an inheritance reserved in heaven forever for us. And there's something about knowing that we have an inheritance that's eternal that brings the things of life into their proper perspective. John Newton, the famous preacher, the former captain of a slave ship before God changed his life around completely, he wrote Amazing Grace. But he said this about our fretting over some of the things when we know that heaven is our inheritance. He wrote this: suppose a man was going to New York to inherit a large estate, and his carriage broke down a mile before he got to the city. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, "My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken." I like that because it brings a picture of how crazy it is to fret about a carriage when he's got a $1 million estate that he's just inherited. He can pay for 100 carriages, and yet he's fretting over that carriage. And it's true, bringing God's promises to bear on our situation has a powerful way of putting our problems in the right perspective. When we know our inheritance is heaven, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That has a way of pulling us out of the muck of our problems and setting us on a rock in Christ. And then in verse 9, Jehoshaphat, he's going to talk about God's presence with them. And when we understand that God is a very present help in trouble, that he's personally with us to help us, there is a calm confidence that comes over us that brings us through those times of trouble. My God is with me through this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It's those kind of promises of his presence that bring this calming confidence over us. And so he's hitting on those key points, God's power. What are those armies when I have a God in heaven who could just speak a word and those armies are crushed? And that's what happens here. God says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord delivers them in a mighty way. I won't finish the chapter here, but God does something amazing. It's an incredible display of sovereign power. And then he brings up his promises. Lord, you promised this, and we believe that promise, and we want to see that accomplished. And then he brings up the fact that God is present with us. Didn't you promise to be right here among us and with us? And we're going to trust in you, and we're going to look toward you. And God blessed that. God blessed that in amazing ways. Because in prayer, your focus is totally on God. And in prayer, you're reminded of that power. You're reminded of those promises. You're reminded of his presence with us. And when you're reminded of those things, the fears begin to fade. Prayer reorients your thinking by taking your eyes off the problem and putting them squarely on God. Prayer, it puts things in perspective. It puts us in a place where we are small and God is big. You saw what he said there in verse 12. We have no power against this great multitude. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's right where we need to be. Lord, I have no power to do anything about the situation I'm in. I don't even know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And when we're there in a place of total reliance on God, that's when God's glory shines. That's when God is pleased to deliver in amazing ways. And so let's pray like this, in total reliance on God. God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And let's let prayer be our first instinct, not our last option. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, I thank you for this reminder from your precious word. God's stories written so long ago that we wouldn't even know unless you'd preserve them for us. And you preserve them for a purpose, God, so that in times like this, when the world seems to be falling apart around us, God, we can have a calm confidence in you. And God, there's so many decisions we need to make here in this church. Lord, we don't know what you have in store here, but we want to see your glory, God. We want to see your spirit fall here in a powerful way, filling our lives with hope and with joy and with purpose, God. God, I pray that in every step we take, every decision that we make, Lord, our eyes would be squarely on you. God, I pray for each family here that's represented. Lord, there's many needs here. More than I know, but God, you know them. And God, I really believe that in many instances, you're just waiting for us just to turn our eyes on you, just to put our eyes right where they belong, right on you, the source of power. God, that we would know you're present with us. God, I pray you'd bring that kind of comfort to people in their lives right now as they're struggling through things, God, just to know that your presence is with them. You're going to carry them through. Your grace is sufficient for them. God, that you're powerful. And not only that you're powerful, but that you're good-hearted and that you want the best for each of us, oh God. I pray that you would take these truths and make them real and then cause the problems to fade into the distance as we look at how wonderful, powerful, and loving you are, God. God, I pray for your blessing over this church and over the families here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite our deacons to come. We'd like to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And really, the Lord's Supper is just another way also to pause and turn our eyes to Christ. Jesus Christ instituted this Lord's Supper so that we would never, ever forget him and what he's done for us. And in this supper, he says, look at me. I'm your Savior. I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who loves you. I'm your shepherd. I'm your guide. I'm the one who cares for you. And the proof of his love for us is in the fact that he shed his blood for us. He gave his body willingly to be beaten in order to buy our pardon on the cross. When he went to the cross, he went to the cross as a spotless, perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. He never sinned once, but he went to the cross in order to pay for our sins. The sins that we committed against God fell upon him and on his shoulders, and by his wounds, we are healed. And so this is a time when we remember that. In this supper, we see God's power. We see his power over sin and over death. He broke the chains of sin that bound us. He broke the power of death that's over us. We see his power in the Lord's Supper. We see God's promises. He promises that one day he will come again, and we will celebrate this supper. And it won't just be in faith, believing, but our faith will be sight when Jesus sits down at the table with us. And that'll be a wonderful day. And I'm looking so forward to that day when we sit down at the table with with people like Clyde and people like Betty who have gone on before us, and loved ones and friends who have gone on before us. And we're going to sit there, and it's going to be a day of joy. And in that day, we're going to say, Jesus, all your promises were true and faithful. And here we are, and our faith is sight. And so in this moment, we look at God's promises too. And in this moment, though, we also look at his presence. Through faith, he's with us here. Though we do not see him, yet believing, our hearts are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In this moment, our hearts can have that kind of joy because we have faith that he is with us. He's left his spirit here with us to remind us of his love. And so all of these things together, we have the joy of celebrating as we go to the Lord's Supper. I'd like to read a text out of the Word of God as we begin this morning. And it's in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll read verses 23 through 28. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Listen to those words. This is my body. Hear them as from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is my body which is broken for you. You are that you in this sentence. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. They had come together and they were trying to be gluttonous and eat food before some people could get there. They were trying to finish off the course before other people could come. They were doing it in a very unloving manner. And Paul said, that is not a picture of the Lord's love. You are doing that unworthily. And there are many ways that we could partake in this supper unworthily. We can partake in it unworthily when we will not confess our sin to God. When there's a sin that's between us and God, but we're not willing to confess it, that's just taking the cup, which represents Christ's blood that was shed to pay for sin, and saying, I'm just going to take this cup, but I don't need to do anything about my sin. And that is unworthy. And he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so Jesus gives us this wonderful privilege right now just to say to the Lord, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life eternal. We have the chance now to just examine our hearts. Is there something there between you and God? And if there is, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the privilege now to come before him with a clean heart because of confessed sin and partake in this wonderful thing, the Lord's Supper. And so I encourage you, examine your heart. This isn't for perfect people. This is for people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been cleansed by him. And it's for people who live a life that desires to be pleasing to God and live in a way that honors him and in a way where you're confessing your sin to him so that you can be clean and usable in his service. And so that's the privilege we have right now. And so I encourage you, examine your heart. If there's a sin there between you and God, confess it. If there's a sin between you and another person, make every effort to make that right today. And let's be a people that are holy and acceptable unto God. I encourage you to take the meal here. The purpose of this is not to exclude people. The purpose is to that people would see this and see the joy we have in it and say, I want to participate. It's for people who have trusted in Christ. If you haven't trusted in Christ, The offer is there for you to repent from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation in him. And then you can participate. If there's sin, confess it, and then you can participate. The idea is so that we all can enjoy this time together. And so at this time, we'll distribute the elements. And in your heart, in the silence of your heart before God, see where you stand with him. Are you walking in fellowship with your Lord? It's the best place you can be is in close fellowship with God.